To the Gospel of John, chapter 12 and verse 32. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 32. These words of Christ, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And our title is very simply, Where to Meet Christ. Where to meet with him. I'd like to read verse 20, verse 21, which prepares for our verse. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, We would see Jesus. And verse 32 is really the ultimate answer to their request to see Christ. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. It is through Calvary, the cross of Calvary, and what Christ did on Calvary, that people in every day and age and every land and nation are drawn to Christ. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and this is the meeting place. Without meeting him in life, we are so small and so limited. Our horizons are so near. We know so little of real life and what it amounts to. Life lived without any meeting with God, and true religion is a meeting with God, and particularly with the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Saviour. And without that meeting, well, life is like life in a goldfish bowl or any other contained environment. Is very limited. You have to be content entirely with life in the material realm, to know no spiritual purpose, no eternal purpose, no experience with God, no experience of his power, no understanding of the ultimate purpose, therefore, of creation, the world, and life. You have to live in a very contained, limited place. And in this place, well, the whole effort of society is to try to give the impression that this bowl in which we live, this materially limited world without any hold on God, that this bowl is big and significant and satisfying and can provide everything and more than we need. And that's the whole endeavour of life. That's the whole purpose of recreation and entertainment. There's much good recreation. There's much good even entertainment. But the whole purpose of it ultimately in our present society is to try to convince that this material, limited, contained material world is bigger and grander and more satisfying than it really is, to keep us away from God. Our present society suppresses the eternal. It suppresses the Creator. It's now become illegal, even in schools, to suggest that there is a non-material explanation of life and the universe and the world. Astonishing. And nobody realizes it. But it's passed through Parliament, and it's so, and it's law now. And you cannot teach that this is a created world anymore in British schools, which is amazing. And we have in our present society this mission to suppress the spiritual, the eternal, the meaningful, ultimately, and to try to keep people satisfied with a limited life. Now, I'm sorry to put it like that, but that's the reality. The great goal of life should be to meet with God, to meet with the landlord of the universe, the judge of all the earth, whom one day we must face, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of time and eternity. That should be our great aim and desire, to meet with him, the creator, the sustainer, the savior of souls, and the judge of all the earth. And meeting with him is not just a vague hope, it's a certain, proven experience for all those who have known it from centuries past. So meeting with God in Christ, it's a very deep and profound thing. Christ says to those who meet with him, I will come into him and sup with him. And the depths of those words can be plumbed, and you can see great things and a spiritual experience when meeting with God. Well, what are the terms? I want to be very simple about this. This is a tremendous verse. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The meeting place is the cross of Calvary. What are the terms for meeting with God? Well, you know, you want to get into university, you've got to have the capability of handling your chosen subject and pass the necessary examinations. If you're going into some sporting activity, well, you've got to be fit and capable and good at it. Well, same with the military. You've got to have youth on your side and be fit. And if you want to buy a house and borrow the money and take a mortgage, well, you've already got to have a lot of money these days to put down. To qualify for things in this world is always costly. Something is required of you. What are God's requirements then? He who is far above this world, he who is high and holy and lifted up, he who is pure, what are his requirements? He who has infinite genius, whose knowledge is unsearchable, the God of all the earth, who is all-powerful, who can do anything and has demonstrated his power in the creation of the universe. What can we bring to him? What can we possibly add to him? Indeed, how can we avoid offending him? Because we've sinned against him and we've disregarded him and we failed to worship him and we haven't loved him and we haven't desired him or sought him. And indeed, we've offended him so much down through the years and in so many ways. What can we add to him, the eternal mind? We who are sinful and ignorant and weak and small and trivial and petty by comparison with him, and perverted and deceitful and greedy. Let's face it, friends, and selfish and proud and very often cruel. Even little children can be cruel to each other, to parents, to the sin that reigns in our lives. But when you read the New Testament, there's tremendous hope, even for us who are not fit to meet with God in the slightest. You see Christ, you see, even before you come to Calvary's cross, you see his compassionate work. You see people flocking to him with every kind of, well, handicap and deformity and sickness. And people carried to him who hadn't done anything for years. They've been sorely crippled and wasted. And people on crutches, I imagine. And people who were poor and lame and blind. People who were lepers. People who were outcasts from society, who nobody would deal with or touch. Oh, dear friends, and you see them accepted by Christ and healed and treated with such astonishing kindness and power. And so there's hope. Ah, this isn't like being accepted among men. Although this is the noblest kingdom in the world, the impenetrable, holy kingdom of God, yet there is mercy here and acceptance. As the hymn writer said years ago, all the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. And if we need him, and we know we need his salvation and his forgiveness, that's the only qualification to get into the grandest, highest, best, purest kingdom imaginable, the kingdom of Christ and among his people. It's like royalty in a way. What do you have to do to be a member of the royal family? So far as I know, there's no examination or qualification will get you in. There's no amount of promotion or work or accomplishment will get you in. But for those who are in it, it's easy. You just have to be born there. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. It's so obvious. And yet it's analogous to the kingdom of God. You have to be born into it. You can never be fit for it. You must be born into it. You must be born again, is the biblical language, by the power of God and changed and brought in to the kingdom of God. And how does that happen? By meeting with Christ. You need a new birth, a new beginning, a new moral being, a new spiritual being has to be created in you by Christ and by the power of the Spirit. And that brings you into the kingdom of God. But how and where? Well, this is the meeting place. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Well, the cross of Calvary, that was on a hillside outside Jerusalem 21 centuries ago. It isn't there now. So where do you find it? To enter into the kingdom of God and to meet Christ at the cross of Calvary, where do you go? Well, it's in your understanding. It's in your mind, if you believe in him. In this matter, your body is irrelevant. It's in your mind. And that's where you must approach him. Now, if you need a passport, you go to the passport office or write to them. And if you want justice, you go to the law courts. It's all so clear and obvious. And if you want a surgeon, you go to the hospital. And if you want to come into the kingdom of God, you must go to Calvary, to the cross of Calvary, and meet Christ there. And that's what we need to explain. Only your soul can go, in a sense. And that's resident, mysteriously, in your mind. Go in your mind. Close your eyes. Don't imagine anything. That's the best way. If you are a very, very visual thinker, you may have trouble not imagining anything. Well, if you want to imagine that there is Christ dying on Calvary's cross for a sinner like you, then the best advice I can give you is to imagine it in the vaguest possible way. Just let it be there, if you're a very visual thinker, in the background of your mind. But so far as you can, go with your mind, close your eyes, don't try to imagine things unduly, because God is invisible. He sees you, but you cannot see him. But by his mercy, you can address him. You can speak to him. And here's your passport to do so. Here's your permit. Here's your leave to go and to address the God you cannot see. It's this. It's belief in the cross of Calvary. You go to him, and you say to him, "Oh Lord, I believe in Christ, and I believe that the eternal Son of God, equal with thee the Father, came down into this world to suffer and to die in excruciating, indescribable agony, to bear away the punishment of sin on behalf of those who trust in him. I believe he is Saviour. I believe his suffering and death on Calvary is entirely efficient to take away sin for all who believe in him." That's your passport, to believe those things and to tell God so, to tell him you believe in Calvary alone, that there's no other way to be forgiven, to be saved. That's not all you do. There's a little more to do. But that's your pass into the presence of God. That's your warrant of faith. That's what it means, faith. You believe. And you believe the most important thing of all, that Christ died on Calvary to save sinners. Oh, let me tell you, you'll soon learn He suffered far more than anything anyone else could conceivably suffer. He suffered far more than physical pain. He suffered that too, tremendous physical pain. But the punishment and the pain that Christ bore was vastly greater than any amount of physical pain. Dare I say it? Probably greater than all the physical pain added together that has ever been experienced and known by people living on this earth. Because he suffered the eternal weight of punishment for sin, which should have been borne by the millions and millions and millions of people who believe in him through the history of the world, down the running centuries. And he bore all that punishment away, an indescribable punishment. That's why you can't make a film of that. No physical affliction, no actor can depict what happened on Calvary. It's far, far too great. That's no doubt one of the reasons why God mysteriously blanked out all light for 3 hours. That was half the time that Christ spent on Calvary. Half of his suffering was in total darkness, to tell us that this is something that really cannot be observed or measured or assessed by human beings. The punishment was so great. You don't have to understand that to come to Christ, but it's probably helpful for you to do so, to have some inkling of what Christ the Saviour, in his mighty love, came and bore away for us. Oh, dear friends, just tell God you believe. Look, you can go all the way back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 53. These famous words, make the prophet's words your own prayer, if you wish. And I read from verse 2 or from verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men. It's a prophecy of Calvary, 700 years before it happened. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's your passport into the presence of God. Lord, I believe that Christ died for sinners. That's what brings you into the presence of God. Well, he did it 2,100 years ago. The event that divided history, BC, AD. If you're proud, you won't be able to take it in. If you're a proud person, you feel no need of a saviour, no need for the forgiveness of God, no need of spiritual life, you'll be rather irritated by what I'm saying, I expect. You won't take it in that God became man, that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, so felt for lost sinners that he came to suffer and to die for them in this way. The event prophesied from the beginning of the Bible, looked back on in the New Testament. I've no need of this. I don't need to hear this. I'm rather proud of myself. I don't need a God. I don't need a Saviour. I'm going to do what I want and have what I want and be what I want. I have no need to listen to any of this. But if God is at work in your heart, preparing you and humbling you, then you take it in, and your soul is silenced, and it's a message you need to hear, and you want to hear. because only humbled sinners appreciate the cross of Calvary and clutch at this as the entrance permit, the warrant, the ticket, if you like, the passport into the presence of God, to fall at his feet and to pray. Calvary's cross, the greatest transaction in the history of the world, where Christ took our guilt and our sin and said to his Father, "Punish me instead of them." And his perfect righteousness was imputed to all who believe in him. I give him my guilt and my sin. I receive from him imputed righteousness. And God deals with me as though I had never sinned. That is the most astonishing transaction conceivable. Follow the money markets. There's nothing as immense as this, when we exchanged our unrighteousness for his righteousness and deserving. It's the kindest deed in the history of the universe. It's the most efficacious and powerful deed in the history of the universe. Millions, if not billions, of people are qualified for heaven because Christ gives them free pardon and his righteousness. This is the meeting place, Calvary, with God. If you understand how the possibility of forgiveness and union with God was achieved by Christ's work on Calvary, and you need it and desire it and love it and believe it, then you can go into his presence. "Awake, my soul," says the Welsh hymn writer, "awake, my soul, and rise amazed, and yonder see how hangs the mighty Saviour God upon the cursed tree." Amazing, astonishing event that's moved hearts and drawn people to Christ for centuries. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. What's he like? What's Christ like? He suffered and died for sinners. Because of his inherent divine power, he broke the bands of death and rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He resumed his place at the right hand of the Father, equal with him. What's he like? If I approach him, if I go and pray, I believe in Calvary's cross, the only way of salvation, the atoning death of Christ. Will he receive me? What is he like? Well, he's the friend of sinners. He hates sin. He hates sin throughout his eternal divine being. But he has such pity for sinners and what we've done to ourselves. And his love is so great. He's the lover of souls. He's prepared to pardon us. He's prepared to pardon you. He's powerful to change you. He's the doctor, the physician of souls. He's the giver of spiritual life. He's the opener of blind eyes. He's the bestower, the giver of the power to pray. And he readily blesses all who come to him, who need him. So beside believing in Calvary, what must you do? You must repent of your sin. Dear friends, if this isn't too much, approach him personally. Approach him helplessly as a poor, weak, lost sinner. Approach him with no excuses and approach him with repentance. You're a lawbreaker. You've broken the law of God. Your soul is stained with guilt and sin. You've not worshipped him and loved him or obeyed him. Repent. Tell him you've done these things. Ask him for his forgiveness. Tell him you want to be changed. Tell him you've an ugly heart and you deserve hell. You see, if you're proud, you'll recoil from all this. You won't come. May the Lord humble us. Bring your case to him. Bring your soul to him. Depend upon him. Come, as it were, on crutches. Come, as it were, in rags, like they did centuries ago. Come, as it were, wasted, lame, an outcast. Then you're the kind of person who he will receive when you acknowledge your need of his forgiving love and of his rebuilding. But come, now there's an illustration which the late Victorians loved, and their preachers used it frequently. And I've seen it in the sermons of many old preachers. It can be more tellingly done today, but the Victorians were very proud of their progress and the rapid pace of invention and the many things that were coming along. Anyway, here is an oft-used illustration in many versions. It's about conversion, the application. And it's this. There is a mid-19th century person. This is so unlikely. Maybe he's in your household. Maybe he's been asleep since 1850 or 1860, upstairs in a bedroom somewhere. Never would happen. But let's just suppose it's so. And one day, bright spring day, he wakes up when he comes down to breakfast. Astonishing. This is, well, more far-fetched than Rip Van Winkle. However, it's dim, and he asks you to put on the light, and you reach out your hand and flick the light switch, and he's astonished, expected you to go for a lamp or a candle or something like that. And that's only the beginning of shock after shock. You need to speak to somebody. You get out your mobile. You can imagine the astonishment from a mid-19th century Rip Van Winkle. And then you're going to take him somewhere, and you go to the car space or the garage or whatever you may have, and he sees no horse and no carriage, but a car. And one thing, I won't prolong it, it's all so obvious, but one thing after another, and he's just amazed and astonished. And soon he ceases to be astonished. He's enjoying, expecting all these shocks and surprises. He begins to enter into it. Well, far-fetched it may be, but I must say this, that conversion is rather like that. You come to Christ. Your passport is the cross of Calvary. You believe in it with all your heart. You repent of your sin. You yield your life to him. And what he does in your life leads you to so many changes. It's surprise and surprise and surprise, one after another. Oh, dear friends, you find the sins you love, you begin to hate. You want to, you hunger and thirst after righteousness. You love the Lord who you always avoided. You pray to him. You get answers to your prayers. You have power over so much of your sin, things you could never resist before. You find you now can, and you can be the person you would like to be in your best moments. Oh, dear friends, the changes in your understanding of the world and of human nature and of God's word. You're now in a great adventure of discovery, because you're discovering the life of Christ and the blessings which Christ gives you when he changes you, and you're converted, you're born again, and you're brought to him. Oh, come to him, and remember that the great meeting place is the cross of Calvary. He'll give you understanding, communion with himself, a new nature, answered prayer, a new family, and you'll meet with him. Listen to these words. And I, says Christ, if I be lifted up from the earth, that is the cross of Calvary, will draw all men unto me. Meet with him. Seek him. Don't let a day go by. Don't let it be washed out of your mind. This is the most significant thing, to get out of that goldfish bowl or that cage or that limited, crippling, suffocating, materialistic environment, and to find the purpose of life and the living God and the love of Christ and his pardoning, converting power, come to him with Calvary, as it were, like a pass, like a permit in your hand, and repent of your sin. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all and help us. O Lord, let us not be left in this vain and passing world. Thou hast given it many wonderful things and opportunities, but, O Lord, to be ruled by it and to be drawn away from Thee and to be drawn more deeply into sin, deliver us all, we pray. And may friends here seek Christ and Him alone and enter into peace and life and joy. We ask it in His name, for His sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 400.